Happy Sabbath, everyone. Thank you for coming today. I sure appreciate coming over bridge on a beautiful morning like this morning. It was a great morning. You know, one of the things that years ago we were taught when we learned the cycle of events from services was the sermonette should be small and should be just enough to whet your appetite for the sermon. Well, I got to tell you that today we're going to switch this around. Because everything I have to say really supports what Mr. Summers said this morning. We didn't talk or anything. I always find that interesting. But what we're going to talk about today is the first 100 years after Jesus Christ. It was a time of, here's a term for you, syncretism. And you'll be getting a handout here soon that in just a second we'll have passed out. And you'll see that word there. Have you ever wanted to live in some other time of historical past? Perhaps be a cowboy or a princess in medieval times. But how about during the time of Jesus Christ? Or after, right after his resurrection? One of the most interesting yet disconcerting times of all history, all human history, are the years following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to do some imagining today, brethren. So I'm going to ask you to engage, please, this set of circumstances. Take a moment, pull yourself out of whatever you're thinking about. Take a moment and pretend you were born in 27 AD. You were born the year that Jesus began his ministry. There'd be no electricity, of course, and none of the modern conveniences. However, still a civilization existed with families, etc., in towns, smaller cities. In fact, your parents took you to the wedding where Jesus performed his first miracle, but you don't remember that because you were just born. You weren't that old. However, you were four when he was crucified, and what you can remember is the jubilation that took place when he came back from the dead, when he was resurrected. Now take a moment to think what that would feel like. You were four when that happened. Now you can pass out the handouts for me, please. While they're passing these out, I will describe what we're going to do today. The first part of the message is going to be the years before the destruction of the temple, which was 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. The second part will discuss the happenings after the destruction of the temple. And the third part, we're going to summarize the key elements that we could have learned during the lifetime that we are imagining to have spent during that time. You might be surprised at some of the challenges you and I would have had during that period of time. This term syncretism. Syncretism is described, or its definition is, the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. It's the attempting to reconcile how we worship God. It is our perception, what we do, and how we think we should worship God, as opposed to how he thinks we should worship him. Does everyone have a handout? Pretty close. Who does not have a handout? Okay, over here, that empty seat. Okay, on your handout, you're going to find that there are pages with, and I have to be descriptive here because not everyone that's listening to this has a handout because they may be online, and greetings to you if you're joining us in that way. On the piece of paper on the left in the margin are dates. The first one, of course, is 31 AD, and then we go through dates. So if you're not here and don't have the handout, all you have to do is pay attention to the date. When I say the date, you don't have the episode, though you might be able to fill those out, some of you. In our historical review, we will begin with one particular scripture, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Come with me there, where Paul writes to the Corinthians. We'll begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, to not know how that our fathers, those people back in Moses' day, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now go to verse 11, please. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our instruction. Yes, us that are here. Those things that happened back then up till now were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How committed are you to your belief system, in other words? Verse 13, there has no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. With the whole connotation of knowing that these things that are written in these scriptures in the Bible that we didn't get until a millennium after Jesus Christ is written for our example. Now let's go to the first date, 31 AD, and turn with me, come with me, please, to Matthew 27, which should be the scripture. If you want to follow, you can write it next to 31 AD. Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And at that time, when he did that, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, showing it was done in a divine way. The earth did quake, another divine episode, and the rocks were split. Okay, now, this isn't a movie, this isn't a cartoon. This actually happened. Verse 52. Don't know if you ever noticed this before. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept or were dead arose. Verse 53. And came out of the graves immediately. No, that's not what it says. It came out of the graves after his resurrection. 3 days later. So what did they do? Were they just laying there for 3 days? It doesn't really say. But how would you feel, and this is the question, after witnessing someone come back from the dead? How would you feel? How would you really? Now take a moment in your little five-year-old mind and think if you saw somebody you knew died and they came back to you. How would you feel? Next number on your sheet, 31 A.D. Come with me, please, to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus had come back. He was resurrected. The hope that we live in is that hope of the resurrection. Acts 1, come with me to verse 6. And you can put that next to the second 31 A.D. on your page. Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? This was a real concern. Everyone wanted to know when was the kingdom of God coming, including the Romans of the day, because the Romans of the day feared this. And this fear was real, as you will begin to see. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which is still the same for us today, which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power What did he mean by that? They didn't know. After that, the Holy Spirit is to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Many places. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, they looked at him. He was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up, gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And we still wait this day for that return. And you would, if you were 5 years old then, just as you do at your age today. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that Jesus Christ has departed, now we have the arrival of his Holy Spirit. Something you as a little person like these young children in a row here wouldn't even know how to comprehend, but would learn it from their parents, would learn it from the family, would learn it from what would happen afterwards. Soon after that, also by that 31 AD, let's put Acts 6, turn there with me please, chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, which that has a whole message could be brought forth with why it is that particular brand, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of the Cilician Asia, disputing with Stephen. Let the syncretism begin, that word. Disputing with Stephen because they didn't like the way he was worshiping God. They were going to fight with him about it. And they weren't going to fight little. They were going to fight big. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, because the truth is the truth is the truth. Chapter 7. So after Stephen, who was by this time ordained a deacon, he gives them all kinds of reasons of history why indeed they should be following Jesus Christ, who he was and what he stood for. Chapter 7, verse 55. They couldn't take it any longer after he said so much. They knew something was striking at the heart that didn't make sense. So in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so mad, they bit him. We can't imagine adults acting this way. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to the heavens, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, where Jesus had ascended, that we talked about moments ago. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And your family saw this happen. This person who believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that offered the promise of life, watched their friend get stoned to death. Are you in that frame of mind? How many people have you seen get stoned to death? Maybe a car accident? Maybe some other tragedy, but a friend, a congregation member stoned to death. How would you feel to see a leading zealous friend of yours who's a member of God's church be stoned to death? How would that make you inside feel? 35 AD on your sheet. Let's go to Acts 9 now, please. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Speaking of Saul, not Paul yet, Saul. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and it fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned. He was a cheerleader for this. He wanted to get rid of this dangerous, potentially dangerous Christian sect, this cult. He wanted to extinguish it. It was going to water down his belief system, and the syncretism would be in his favor if he can get rid of them. In other words, there would be no syncretism. It would be one way, that way of the Jew. Chapter 7. Let's go back there for just a second. Chapter 7. And we'll pick up where we left off right there, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So this is the Saul now that in chapter 9 has this awakening. We'll go back there, chapter 9 again. Flip back to chapter 9. And you see there it says Jesus Christ talking to him, verse 5, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, no one can kick against me. I am Jesus Christ. I died for you. This is my plan. You are not going to foil my plan. No, sir. Verse 6. The Lord says to him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. So now also in your young mind, you're having a hard time trying to figure out this fella who was there standing watching your friend be stoned is now turning around his mind to start supporting the God that you believe. How would you deal with that? How would you deal with that? Galatians 1, come with me there, please. Luckily, he's gone for a little while, Paul is, because Saul becomes Paul, and starts to receive instructions. Galatians 1, verse 15. Paul says here to the Galatians, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, his unmerited pardon, he was so kind to me, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with the flesh and blood, see, not talking with people, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. His instruction was not conferring or conferencing with flesh and blood. He was learning directly from God in the scriptures, so it says. 3 years of this instruction will turn out to be one of the most important sets of instruction in the history of mankind. Because it is this instruction that sets up the New Testament so that we can understand what the holy days meant that were given in the days of Moses. Those 3 days were very important days. 38 AD on your sheet. The scriptures, Acts 9. Come with me there, please. Acts 9. Now Peter, verse 36, who's living his life as opposed to Paul, who's getting instruction at this point. Chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, a particular woman that had a lot of good qualities. In alms deeds, charity she did for many. She was a good woman. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, verse 37, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. They prepared her body. And forasmuch as Lydia was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent to him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Verse 39, when Peter arose and went with them, when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. another sad event. You had already seen the fact that Jesus Christ had come back from the dead, but no other than those people that were in the grave. And you're kind of hoping in the back of your little mind that maybe something could happen here. Verse 40, but Peter put them all forth, kneeled down, and prayed. Turned him to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. He presented her alive. Now, once again, it's so easy to gloss over this. It's so easy to gloss over this. You can't tell me, no one can tell me that if you saw someone die and you were grieving and they lifted them up and they lived again, it wouldn't take your notice. Let's go to 40 AD, Acts 11, verse 1. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now remember, these aren't just like you Gentile. These are Gentiles that pray to fish gods. These are Gentiles that pray to all kinds of statues, that worship the earth, that worship anything but the God. So it's not just when you read over it, oh, those are Gentiles. These are people that we would really call our pagan. This is high-quality pagan stuff. Okay? Verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Pagans over here accepting Jesus Christ. Jews over here saying, what are you doing with these over here? You think there was any syncretism going on? You think there was a meshing happening here? These people weren't liking and these people were trying to figure out? Oh yeah, there was. Chapter 12. Come with me there. Chapter 12. Certainly a time of a lot of tension. Short period of time. We're not even 10 years after Jesus Christ's death, and the tension can be felt just by reading the scriptures. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to trouble certain of the church. Have we had one of our local administrators, governors, mayors, or anything like that start to really trouble the church? Don't think so. So put in here the idea that you saw this young lady be resurrected, that you know who Jesus Christ is, that the church is starting to be troubled, and there is a lot going on in your little mind, and you're trying to assemble, what do I do? Because you don't have the scriptures. You just have letters. Maybe a few of them. And you have the Old Testament writings. Verse 2. Not only did he vex the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, you see the second person be killed, perhaps, maybe more. But let's just say it's two, because there's more to come. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews that they killed this person over here who believed in Jesus Christ, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. That would be a tough season of the days of unleavened bread, a tough Passover. And your mind at this time, remember, you were born in 27 AD and this is 50. You're 23 years old. And you're trying to make sense of all of this so-called nonsense. Have you ever felt like that even today? Trying to make sense of church nonsense? 50 AD. Come with me to Acts 15. Now, some of these dates, by the way, could swing a year one way or the other. Because it depends which historian you read. So, you know, I have two Bibles that are all marked up, and And I have a date in one for one episode. In the same episode, I have a different date in the other Bible. So I have to go back and look at it and then start to research it. So the dates could be a little bit off. I try to make it what is the commonly held date. Acts 15 would go next to 50 A.D. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, if you can imagine this now happening, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are the Gentiles. Can you imagine this? These grown men being told this? No. No, I don't think so. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, they're fighting over this. They're arguing why we have to do it or not do it. And disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Let's have a conference. Let's figure out what are we going to do and make sure we agree on it because we want to handle the problem a similar way. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So we're talking about all of these Gentiles now that were worshiping fish, etc., accepting Jesus Christ. However, they're not circumcised. However, they're not washing their hands the way you wash your hands. You accept Jesus Christ, and you're trying to let go of these laws that are just gripping your mind and telling you need to do it. And these guys over here are doing none of those things except for accepting Jesus Christ. And these coming together of groups of two people are in your congregation. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So each of them are talking about what has been going on with their lives and how it had happened and what was happening. Romans 11, come with me there, please. Romans 11, verse 13. After this Jerusalem conference, we find now a plan in motion. A plan begins to happen, starts to develop. Because over the next 19 years, 80 to 90% of the New Covenant, the New Testament, will be written. That's all. Less than 20 years, what we base our life on is written in the New Testament. And it's during this tumultuous period of time that this occurs. They come out of Jerusalem and they say, we need to do what Christ told us to do. We must preach the gospel and teach the people how to observe those things that we have been taught. And Paul would be instrumental because he heard right from God. That's why so many of these scriptures, which were also preserved, are that way. Romans 11, verse 13. So we find here that Paul, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office or my ministry. In other words, now Paul was going to go to the Gentiles. In addition, we find in Romans 15, come with me there, please, Romans 15, still under 50 A.D. on our handout. Romans 15, verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Keep that in the back of your mind that he went over to Spain on his way to and from Rome. Okay, so Paul is handling the Gentiles. Now let's go back to Acts 15. Come with me there, please, to Acts 15. We'll start in verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Absolutely necessary. And the other apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Then at that point, verse 7, and when there rose up, there been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a long while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the God and believe. From this point forward now, Paul goes to the Gentiles and Peter now starts to go to the Jews. To cover both bases, they felt it would be best to have that kind of separation. If you want to write in your notes at this point, this information comes from a website called 12 Tribe History, all one word, 12 Tribe History, all one phrase, .com. 12tribehistory.com. Not only did Peter and Paul take off and go where they went, but if you take the map from the back of your packet there and look at it, we'll talk a little bit about where these other disciples went. We'll concentrate mostly on the bottom map right now, which is that of the Mediterranean Sea, Adrian Sea, Asia Minor, has Italy on it. And just follow along with your map, and if you want to go pick up this information, it's from 12tribeshistory.com. Andrew went to Central Eurasia. So when you look at that map there, he went to where it says Asia Minor, just above there to the left. He covered that area, just next to Macedonia. Simon went to Africa. That's the little lump at the bottom of your map, just in the south of the Mediterranean Sea. Simon went down there. Now see where Jerusalem is? Bottom right corner? Okay, now start paying attention where everyone's going. You got somebody going to Africa, somebody going up there to Macedonia. James, not Jesus' half-brother, went to Spain. Okay, you see where Italy is and says Rome? Spain would be just off the page to the left up there. Thomas went to Persia, or what we know as Iran today, which would be below Jerusalem on that map. So he was going south, a little bit east. Bartholomew worked with Thomas in the Parthian Empire, which would be that of the Iranian area. Jude went to Mesopotamia, which would have been on your map. It's not clear there, but it would be just north of Jerusalem. Philip worked the Black and Caspian Sea areas. He went from port to port in the Caspian and Black Seas and spread the gospel. Matthew planted churches in all of Asiatic Ethiopia, which would be down in the African continent there. And Matthias went to modern-day Romania. On your map, that would be Macedonia. Remember, there were no Bibles available at this time. When they went there, they were going there by describing what Jesus Christ had done and was doing. And he had died from this point backwards. He had died simply not even 20 years ago. When they start to now do what they were asked to do. 52 AD on your map or your notes. 52 AD. We won't give scriptures. I will just tell you what happened. I don't know if it's written in your... I don't think... It might be written in there already. 52 AD, Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. One thing you might want to note from your map is Galatia is big. The bottom map. See that? Okay, when you look at Galatia, Paul was writing and his letter to the Galatians was delivered to the south half of that continent piece. He was writing to southern Galatia. And you will find later on that Peter wrote to northern Galatia. 53 to 57 AD. I think it might say 37 on your 53 to 37. That's a typo. It should be 53 to 57 AD. Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. What he's doing on your map, if you're plugging all of this in, is he's hitting this whole area here and just really hitting it hard with the idea of whether you're a 12 tribe of Israel that's scattered or lost, or a Jew from the house of Judah that's coming into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we're going to try to let all of you know what happened with Jesus as the Son of God who came, died, and was resurrected and went back to heaven and is coming back soon to start his kingdom. So get ready. That's the whole vibe here. 58 to 60. Some people say that's around 60 to 62, depending on which historian you look at. Paul writes what's called the prison epistles. The reason is, of course, is because he's in prison while he's writing them. They can only hold him for 2 years because he's a Roman citizen. Come with me to Colossians 4, please. Colossians 4. Verse 13. As he writes to Colossae, he says, "For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." Most of the churches at that period of time, and the seven churches that you see from the book of Revelation, were house churches. They couldn't openly show themselves, or they would be shut down because of the Roman opposition. Verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds," he was in prison, "grace be with you, amen." So he was trying still, even though he'd be in prison, to make sure these people were attached, and he was sending letters. These are what we come to know as the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Have you ever thought about them from the review that they were written in prison, somebody sitting and writing them to groups of people? Because we just seem to just take a scripture and say we're supposed to do that. This was written from somebody who was chained, or at least in a cell. 61 to 62 A.D. Now, understand, this is a couple years later, and Paul's thinking now is developing. So he writes Hebrews, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. He actually writes 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Those are known as the pastoral epistles. The reason he wrote those is so that there would be organization in the future churches, the body of Christ, that would follow a similar pattern. And that's where you get this kind of instruction about how someone, a church, should be organized as the body of Christ. They form a basis of future behavior. And God inspired Paul to give these guidelines in the way that he expected them. Now, Timothy, who received these two, was in Ephesus. Keep that in the back of your mind for just a moment. Let's go to 62 A.D. 62 A.D., James, the half-brother of Jesus, dies. Galatians 2. Come with me there, please. Remember when they were in Jerusalem, they were having that conference. You can see some of the organization here when you start to look at it this way. Galatians 2, verse 9. "And when James," Cephas, or Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." So James, Peter, and John were the three that stayed in Jerusalem and operated from there. That's where James was killed, actually. They were the three pillars. Funny enough, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he did not believe in Jesus until his death and resurrection. All the time with him, he never believed any of the miracles or any. He didn't believe it until he saw him resurrected, who he was. But he never left Jerusalem. He was a very strong disciple from that point on, to the place where his death was that of on the Temple Mount. They threw him off the Temple Mount. And then they stoned him to make sure he was dead. And then they clubbed him. Very, very disastrous way to go. Now, you're experiencing all of these things as a young person. You're not even 35 years old. Everything we've been talking about, you're not even 35 years old yet, and you've seen these things occur. 64 to 65 A.D. on your paper. Come with me to 1 Peter. Now, Peter's letters here are written to northern Galatia. If there was a Galatians 2, this would be it. Because he writes his letters to northern Galatia. Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers now referring to some of the lost tribes of Israel. If you remember, they split up according to Jeroboam and Rehoboam years and years and years ago. And 10 of those tribes went north. The other two stayed south. And actually, one of them kind of split up a little bit, Benjamin, both ways. But they count them usually as 10 north, 2 south. And now he's referring to the lost tribes, or the ones that moved north, the ones that followed the Jeroboam and all of his sins, creating another day for a Feast of Tabernacles and doing all of those things because of syncretism, because they thought they could change the laws of God and worship God the way they want to, caused a lot of trouble to the place where it actually scattered them. They fell apart. They sought for God's blessing, didn't have it, all those kinds of things. So we'll go to James 1. Please come with me to James 1, also under 64 to 65 A.D. James 1, verse 1, to further indicate what I'm mentioning to you. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. They're doing their best as disciples to spread every possible way to who is known to be part of Israel and now the Gentiles to know about Jesus Christ. They're trying all they can do. 68 AD on your sheet. Paul is beheaded about this time. They're not sure exactly if it was 68, 69. But he was beheaded by Nero. They know it's before the destruction of the temple. And right after Paul's beheaded, 69, Peter is crucified. They say he was hung upside down. And if you remember, there were three pillars in the church in Jerusalem. Right? James, Peter, and John. James is gone. Now Peter's gone. The only remaining disciple is John. All the other ones that are scattered out end up dying horrendous deaths. The only one they know of that did not die a horrendous death was John. Now on your paper, the temple in Jerusalem is decimated. So the period of time from when you were born to 70 AD is a mere 30 years. I'm sorry, 40 years. You're not even 45 years old and all this has happened. You've seen people get stoned. You've watched your friends die in various ways. You've watched the Holy Spirit work. You've watched people be resurrected. You've heard all kinds of things under the fear of Roman authority coming into your household. Josephus writes now of the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. He says, in the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against the Roman masters. In response, the Emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. That same year, the Emperor Nero died by his own hand, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In the resultant chaos, Vespasian was declared emperor and returned to the imperial city. It fell to his son Titus to lead the remaining army into assault on Jerusalem. Now this is where John was left. The other two guys were gone. He's by himself shouldering the leadership under this kind of pressure. The Roman legion surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. By the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer wall and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. This is the same temple now that they seek to restore. before they say the Messiah should come. Now we know that we have become the temple. In victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved, sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed of arenas around the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken back to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. The rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years and was finally exhausted in 73 AD with the fall of the various pockets of resistance, including the stronghold at Masada. If you ever go to the Vatican, you can see some of these relics there. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers, and the soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives, and your family had now to move. It could no longer reside around Jerusalem. 75 AD on your sheet. Come with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, that same temple we've been talking about, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See you not all these things? Do you see them all? For verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, what shall be these things, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" See, they're looking for that end of the world. In other words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come, which is the same kingdom we wait for as this Holy Spirit does its work on the face of this earth. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you.'" Into how to worship him and all kinds of things we can be deceived in. "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and diverse places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows." Now they thought when they heard him say this, later on they remembered he said this, and they thought it was the return of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. With all they saw going on around them, with the destruction of the temple, they thought he's going to return now. And as they move, they go over now to a place called Pella. 80 AD on your sheet. Come with me to John 1. Book of John, come with me, please, there. Because in 80 AD, Philip dies. This Philip that dies is this fellow right here, John 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip. And says to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They were friends. They knew each other. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Could there anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael says to him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This Philip is the Philip now that dies in 80 AD in Hierapolis, also near Ephesus. Much more happens around Ephesus than you probably ever thought. At least than I ever thought until I didn't start doing the study. Between the years of 75 to 95 AD, that 20-year period that you find on your sheet, John writes 1 John to Ephesus. So if you look at your map, They have moved from Jerusalem to Pella, and Pella's not on your sheet, but they had moved out of Jerusalem, and now they had gone over, John had gone to Ephesus. You see how far that is? Okay, that's where he decides to reside, and he writes letters to that particular church. Now, if you recall, when he writes Revelation, he writes it to seven churches. Now let's look at the top map. If you look at the way that those churches are situated, he was in Ephesus. The next largest city in that particular seven group of cities is Smyrna. And then go clockwise to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and back to Ephesus. It was a circuit that he ran to these house churches. And a lot of times he would send a letter to Smyrna and then have it carried throughout. Now, when you look at some of the warnings that they had received in Ephesus, they had received the same warnings from Paul and Peter before John ever moved there, as if God knew what would be the environment of that church before it ever occurred. Go to Acts 19 with me, please. Let's come there. Acts 19. I'll show you what I mean. Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So he's passing through on your map. It's kind of a center area, the Ephesus, between Rome and between Antioch, Jerusalem. Ephesus was a very common place, as was Corinth. That's why I have the maps there. I want you to see how common it was for him to pass through there. 19:1, it says that. Now go to verse 10. When he went over to Ephesus, and this continued by the space of 2 years that he dwelt there. So he was really preaching the gospel in that area over that period of time. Chapter 20, page over for me. Well, two pages, actually. Chapter 20, verse 28. And here he tells them, take heed, be careful, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock, to your brethren, to those people that are the belief system you're in. Be careful, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, after I die, shall grievous wolves enter into among you, not sparing the flock. He warns them what will occur before then. Come with me to 1 Timothy. You can put this under 75 to 95 AD period of time. They could be opened up far more than I'm opening them up. I've just chosen specific concepts. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, and as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This syncretism, this idea of what we still face today. Concepts of doctrines that are not of God. Wasn't right then, isn't right now. 2 Timothy, come with me there, chapter 1. Now, he had written also to Titus in between here. Then he comes back and he writes a second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13. A little bit stronger now, he tells him. These are, as you recall, these are the pastoral epistles. Hold fast, hold firmly the form of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. Keep it pure. He uses the term purify yourself. Keep your heart clean. Do those things that are right in the sight of God. John writes in Revelation 2 now. Come with me there, please. Speaking of Ephesus, one of the centers we will see later. was being laid out by many of the disciples over a period of 25 years. It was being laid out. Now, if you look at your map and then also turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we find John, who at this time has been put on an island of Patmos because he's being shunned by the Roman government at the time. He goes and he writes this particular book. One of the only ones written after the destruction of the temple. There's only a few books written after that. And he starts out with, verse 1, to the angel, the messenger of the church of Ephesus. These things he says, hold the seven stars in his right hand. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or of these seven cities, of this concept that will go carry through all of history, these same problems. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The grievous wolves that would come in that he was talking about, still a problem. Verse 3, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted and grown weary. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have something against you because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. The first works we can find in Acts 19. Come with me there. Because those first works have to do with abandonment of idolatry. Any source of any representation whatsoever of God that is not God is idolatry. Acts 19. Come with me there, please. Acts 19. Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, because they were an idolatrous people. Verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, the way, our way, God's way. It was starting to grow and it was infecting everything around them. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. By making these idols, we make our money. And when you start to preach your way of no idols, we don't make money. Did you not hear that earlier today in the sermonette? Exact same thing. We don't make our money unless you do this. So don't do that, because I need to make my money. Moreover, you see, verse 26, and hear, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. No idolatry. So John starts to train Polycarp in Ephesus. John, knowing as he's aging, starts to train someone to take his place, and this man's name is Polycarp. 95 to 98 AD on your sheet, John dies in Ephesus. Now, there are some varying degrees of whether he died on the island of Patmos or died in Ephesus. There's more that says he died in Ephesus than Patmos, though, from what I read. So 95 to 90 AD, John dies in Ephesus. And here we find ourselves at this point about 70 years old. We were born in 27 AD. And the last apostle that actually knew and was with Jesus Christ and had that experience was now gone. And the apostolic era is gone. From 100 to 140 AD, this should be on your sheet there, Polycarp follows John's leadership, if you look on your map, in Smyrna. So he's stationed there. Now, on your bottom map, when John dies, there are three men that take control of the church and start to act as centers for teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. To varying degrees, that is how we start to see a change of what the gospel really meant and starts to abide by these syncretism ideas. Now, look on your bottom map, and I'll show you where they were. Polycarp was just above Ephesus and Sardis. It's not on the bottom map, but it's on the top map, so you can see the relationship. So Polycarp was right about in the middle, who took his lead from John after John died. Ignatius, second of the third, was from Antioch. Go to the far right on the bottom map. You can see where that is. It says Syrian Antioch there. See the spread between where he was and Ephesus was? Not a lot of communicating. No cell phones. No email. It's a big deal because if there was, some of the things probably wouldn't have happened the way they happened. Okay, then you go up to Rome. That's the third leader, Clement. So you go from John in the apostolic period to these three men. A student of Polycarp called Polycrates writes this about Polycarp. It's from a website called earlychristianwritings.com. It is worthwhile going there. You can spend many hours. earlychristianwritings.com. Whole lot of letters and information there. This is what Polycrates says about Polycarp. From his epistle to Victor and the Roman Church, concerning the day of the keeping of Passover. This author comes in as an appendix to the stories of Polycarp, and it gives you a very credible history about what happened, and this is the actual letter. He says, "As for us then, we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away." Did you hear that today already, one time? "For in Asia great luminaries have gone to their rest, who shall rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord, when he comes with glory from heaven, and shall rise again all the saints. I speak of Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who is laid to rest at Hierapolis, and his two daughters, who arrived at old age, unmarried. His other daughter also, who passed her life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and reposes at Ephesus. John, moreover, who reclined on the Lord's bosom, and who became a priest wearing the mitre and witness, and a teacher, he rests at Ephesus. Then there is Polycarp, both bishop and martyr at Smyrna, and Thrasius from Eumenia, both bishop and martyrs, who also rest at Smyrna. Why should I speak of Sigeras, the bishop and martyr, who rests at Laodicea, or the blessed Papyrus, moreover, or Melito, the eunuch, who performed all his actions under the influence of the Holy Spirit and lies at Sardis, awaiting the visitation from heaven, when he shall rise again from the dead? These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel without ever deviating from it, but simply keeping the rule of faith." This is less than 100 years after Jesus Christ died, but they're having a problem with it then. Crank it up 15, 18, 1900 years later, and you find yourself in a room like this with people with ties that drive cars, have electricity, and have lives the way we do. After John's death, those three people took hold, and you begin to see now what the church historian Richard Lloyd Anderson writes, three bishops between apostles and apostasy. The end of the apostolic era carries special fascination. Paul compared the apostles to a parade of men appointed to death, a spectacle on the world's theater on their way to execution. James, brother of John, executed in AD 44. James, brother of the Lord, followed in 62. Nero's persecution destroys Peter and Paul in 67. John outlived the rest, but was not seen after the times of Trajan, which was 98 to 117 AD. These things were not to get any better for the church. Predictions of a dark future only deepen in the last books of the New Testament, including the writings of John. What happened after he finished Revelation? The answer can be found in the writings of the so-called apostolic fathers, Christian authors writing soon after the apostles, the writing of three bishops, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna, are particularly informative of dangerous administrative and doctrinal deviations that occurred 20 to 40 years after the church lost Peter and Paul. It's human nature and Satan, brethren. It's what it comes down to. Their letters date from the time of John's revelation and a little beyond, critical years when non-apostolic church government was first fashioned, and oddly, the most poorly documented years in Christian history. Anyone arguing for Christian continuity has little evidence from the decades after the second century began, even though by the end of that century, a rich literature pours from Christian apologists, administrators, scholars, and historians. Doctrine during this time was chaotic, and it would not stabilize until the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, crystallizing Christian orthodoxy with the arm of a secular tyranny. And now you find the whole idea of a watered-down Christianity. The pre-Nicene church visibly shows the shock of losing apostolic leadership. The earlier the writing, the deeper that shock. On your paper, 111 to 113 AD. Pliny the Younger, P-L-I-N-Y, the Younger, his letter to Trajan, T-R-A-J-A-N. Pliny was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia. Now, if you look on your map, the bottom map, where it says Asia Minor on there, Bithynia and Pontus are the sections right above the word Asia Minor on your map. That's that section there. This guy was the Pliny, was the governor of Pontus. Now, remember, we had two letters written to Galatia, one to the north, one to the south. Peter wrote to the north, and Paul wrote to the Galatians to the south. So this was what Peter was saying, be careful, things are coming, when Peter was living. And this is what you find 40 years later. This is a letter, Pliny the Younger, to the Emperor Trajan, who he works for. Thank you. It is my practice, my Lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is, the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent I should. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age or no difference between the very young and more mature children. He's interrogating children. Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. Which one is it? Meanwhile, in the case that those who were denounced to me as Christians, I observed the following procedure. I interrogated those as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time. Threatening them with punishment, those who persisted, I ordered execution. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved that they had to be punished. So if you held to your belief system, you're in trouble. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, another category here, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. because I was afraid of the fact that they were a Roman citizen. I can't punish them, even if you're a Christian. So you were a safer Christian if you were a Roman Christian. Some accusation spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, those who denied that they were or had been Christians. When they invoked the gods and words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together, with statues of gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do these things, that I think it should be discharged. In other words, if I'm forcing them to do this, and they do this because they're afraid of their life, and they're still Christians underneath, what am I supposed to do with this? Because I really know that they're doing this because they're afraid of their life. Other named by the informers declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but ceased to be. And some 3 years before, or other many years before, some as much as 25 years before, were Christian. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the God and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and the substance of their fault or error had been that they had been accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, to bind themselves to an oath, not to some Christ, not to some crime. It's talking about being baptized. But not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, falsify their trust, refuse to return a trust when they called upon to do so. In other words, they were good people. They were going to do all these things. They were going to follow the laws of God. When this was over, it was their custom to depart, assemble again to partake food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. They weren't allowed to really do anything outside of house churches because it was looked at as a political association. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved excesses, superstition. I had never seen the word deaconesses in anything that we have written or produced that showed it officially within 100 years of the formation of the church. This is the first time. I thought we had created that term from deacon. I honestly did not know that that term existed that long ago. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. Many persons of every age, every rank, and all of both sexes are and will be endangered, for the contagion of this superstition, our belief system, has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had almost been deserted, have begun to be frequented again, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are now being resumed, and that from everywhere, sacrificial animals are now coming back to our temples, for which until now, very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. And this is Trajan's reply. You observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution at any time, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. And here you find now the turning of a lot of things happening. Because when you start to see that if we adopt Christians, true Christians, start to adopt pagan practices and start to placate them, they start to leave you alone. It puts pressure on you for syncretism. It gets pressure because of money. And it starts to make you do things you wouldn't normally do. 117 to 138. We're almost done now, as you can see. The Apology of Aristides. You can find it in earlychristianwritings.com. The apology, an apology in this case, is not like I'm sorry. It means it's a reasoned argument. In other words, it's the argument of Aristides, to Hadrian. And this one's quite short. Aristides, who was a philosopher, had now begun to devote his time to being a Christian. And this is what he says to Hadrian, the Roman emperor. He says, "The arrangement is simple. The work begins with a semi-philosophical description of God and then shows that the gods of various nations fall short. These are the Chaldeans, who worship the elements and the planets. The Greeks, who worship human beings, vulnerable and erratic. The Egyptians, who worship animals. The Jews are better than all of these people, but they worship angels and observe the ritual law. Christians are the best, for they trace their genealogy back to Jesus Christ and practice pure love and benevolence. The Syriac version of emphasizing that their dislike of homosexuality, perhaps more appropriately mentioned to Antoninus, who was a ruler, and also to Hadrian. Christians are slandered by the Greeks because of this, but they are just and they are holy." Because of their behavior is why he said that. And then in 155 on your sheet, the last one, Polycarp is martyred. He's burned at the stake at about 85 years old. And, you know, I mean, his condition is probably just a small, frail man. Conclusions. And we just have four of them. But I'm just, they're just sentences. I just want you to know the conclusions of the matter. Syncretism, the meshing of man-made doctrine with God's commands, continue. They continue from the death of the apostolic fathers until this day, and they will not stop. Syncretism has invaded our society because this is Satan's world, and it will not stop. Point number two. The knowledge of the three seasons that we have come to know as Passover, Pentecost, and the return of Jesus Christ is the knowledge. And it is the message Jesus Christ came, is working in us today, and will not stop working until he returns. Third, love was not always the determining factor in a time of syncretism. Obedience has its place. You don't want to end up with Kevorkian murder because of love. Love has its place. And God tells you that in 1 Corinthians 13, the lovish chapter, the goddess chapter. And lastly, and very important to each and every one of us, each person's search for the truth was and is your responsibility. It was their responsibility when we were back there for that period of time, that 100 years we spent together back there after Christ died. It was their responsibility. It's everybody's responsibility since then, and it's your responsibility now. 1 John 3. Come with me there, please. Our closing scripture, 1 John 5, verse 4. Now remember, John wrote this to Ephesus, the Ephesians, when they were being told, look out, grievous wolves will come in. 2 and 3 John were not written in Ephesus, it's only 1 John. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. The meaning of overcoming the world today is a lot what we've been talking about. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. For who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 3, go backwards. For this is the love of God, that we, yes, every one of us, brethren, keep his commandments. And these commandments, these orders, these rules, these laws, these ways, the way, belong to him. And his commandments, nope, none of them, brethren, are burdensome or grievous.